Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, one of my fondest memories as a kid was going to a camp called Timpanogos Bible Camp. Timpanogos. Timpanogos is a mountain outside of Provo, Utah, which is just a little bit south of Salt Lake where I grew up. It has got to be the most, that picture does not even do it justice. I mean, it has got to be one of the most beautiful mountains God ever created. For those of us that are old and remember how that you used to go to a store and actually buy software and they came on diskettes or a CD. Remember the program WordPerfect? WordPerfect, it was kind of like the original word processing program. WordPerfect was based at the bottom of Mount Timpanogos, and their hologram that said you were getting authentic software was Mount Timpanogos. Well, one of my favorite memories as a kid was going to a Bible camp at Mount Timpanogos. Timpanogos Bible Camp. My dad and a few other pastors, they kind of worked themselves together and they would do 2 weeks of camp. One was a junior week for elementary age kids, and then there was a senior week for junior high and senior high. And, God did a lot of work on me during those 2 weeks of Bible camp. It was one of the significant things in my life. I haven't talked a lot about Bible camp. I talk about other things. But Timpanogos Bible Camp was huge in my life. Now, one of the specific memories of Timpanogos Bible Camp was it literally was a camp. You know, when I go to some of these other camps like Brook Hill or Pine Cove or wherever, and I see these buildings and they actually have a building that you go to the bathroom in, I'm like, that ain't camping. Let me tell you how we did it at Timpanogos Bible Camp. At Timpanogos Bible Camp, we slept in army tents. Literally, the Saturday before camp started on Sunday, there would be about 20 or 25 men from all these different churches come together, and we would have reserved space out there in the wilderness area, government-owned wilderness area. I mean, there wasn't even a bathroom there. Literally, we came in, and they would set up these tents, and there was usually two tents like that for the boys and two tents like that for the girls, and then they'd set up another tent for the kitchen, and then there was this really huge one that we called the tabernacle, and that was Timpanogos Bible Camp. And it was awesome. And, you said, well, what about the bathrooms? Well, they'd rent some porta potties and bring them up from Salt Lake and stick them there. And, you know, by Friday or Saturday, we were ready for them to be serviced and for the next week of camp. Let me just tell you. But that was my idea of camping. And those tents, I just want to focus in on those tents. I mean, those things had to have been used in the Civil War. I mean, we're not talking Vietnam or Korea or even World War II. These were old tents. And a lot of times my dad, he kind of drew the short straw, and so he had to be like the foreman of setting up camp on that Saturday. And he'd get so frustrated at people that had not been in the service and didn't know the first thing about how to set up an army tent. And, and even though he was in the Navy, he knew how to do it. And they'd, you see these sticks and they'd, because they were old and they'd yank on those ropes, they'd tear them, they'd patch, the grommets would come out. They were just falling apart. And it's like every year they'd made them work, and then at the end of camp, they'd roll them up, stick them in the storage room that they had, and they'd be forgotten about. And then next year on that Saturday when it's time to set up, everyone would say, oh man, we intended to find another tent. We'll have to make this one work. And that was pretty much my experience. Now, I'm bringing all that up because the passage of Scripture we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, The Apostle Paul uses that analogy of a tent to talk about our body, our life, our circumstances. And now, you know, I've seen these new tents, okay? You know, I've gone to the, you know, places where they sell those new tents. I mean, they are not Timpanogos Bible Camp tents, let me tell you. Those are nice tents. The tents that Paul is talking about, and remember, Paul was a tent maker. You know, every man had a trade that he learned. And so even though he was a lawyer and then ultimately became a preacher, he had a trade, and his trade happened to be tent making. The tents that Paul knew about, they were nothing even compared to those Timpanogos Bible Camp tents. They were stinky. They need to be patched. They leaked when it rained. They had all kinds of things going wrong with them from time to time. And isn't it interesting that he uses to describe your life and my life and his life, he says, we are tents. Now, that is really relevant because as you saw in the little bumper thing there, we're talking about the joys and frustrations of walking with God. Letting God pick the route of our life, make the decisions for our life. We can all get excited about the joys. Who doesn't want joys? Good things. The frustrations drive us nuts, don't they? The hard times drive us nuts. And when Paul is talking about those frustrations, he said, your life is like a tent. Your body is like a tent. And just think about what he's saying. It gets torn, it gets ripped, it gets overused, it gets stretched further than it's supposed to. It gets patched up, repaired, should be replaced, but nobody ever remembers to replace it until it's time to use it again. And so they just have to fix it again and do it. That's how my life is. That's how your life is. We'd like to think that it's all really, really good, but it's frustrating. And in the middle of that frustration, when it happens over and over and over again, when this relationship goes south, when that relationship goes south, when you want this promotion or you want this raise and you don't get it, you may deserve it, but you don't get it. When all of a sudden you just feel like you are way beyond what you're capable of, kind of like that passage we looked at last week. You're persecuted, you're in pain, you're in suffering, you're knocked down. When you're dealing with those frustrations that just come because you're trying to have a close walk with Jesus Christ, because God's path for your life is never really just a straight line. That'd be so efficient. Usually God has you making all kinds of decisions that, you know, from Earth's perspective, don't make sense. And that gets frustrating. And the frustration can often turn into discouragement, can't it? I mean, you ask yourselves, why does this stuff all come about? And you need to understand that all that stuff comes about for a purpose. And what we're going to do in this passage of Scripture is we're going to see the Apostle Paul basically tell us how he does not lose heart. He does not get discouraged even though he's dealing with all these frustrations. Now, you've got your Bible open, and I asked you to turn to chapter 5, but hopefully you can glance back at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. I don't get discouraged. Yeah, it's super frustrating. Yeah, my life is like this old, worn out army tent that stinks, stretches, rips, gets patched, you know. Feel like sometimes it needs to be replaced. But I don't lose heart, Paul says. Look over in verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, because that's actually where we're going to start. He says that big word again. Therefore, we do not lose heart. I don't get discouraged. And that raises a question, okay, why? Why is it that he didn't get discouraged? Because I'll be honest, I get discouraged. I bet you get discouraged. I lose heart. I get frustrated. I mean, when I'm thinking, okay, I'm working for God, I really feel certain I'm doing what God wants, and I run into a roadblock, or I have a relationship that's just not, you know, what it should be, and I'm misunderstood, and things aren't cooperating. Life isn't cooperating. This obstacle comes up. That obstacle comes up. It's easy to get discouraged. And here you are. You're trying to do exactly what you think God wants you to do. Letting Him pick the route. And one of the frustrations is a lot of times His route is very, very hard to figure out. That's true for me. That's true for you. It was true for the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul did not lose heart. So you see chapter 4, verse 16, down to verse 10 of chapter 5? That's what we're going to look at. Because I think in this passage, what Paul does is he gives us some information on what can keep us going. And you know what the first thing he says is? You need to have a realistic understanding of the temporary troubles that you're going through. Look at verse 16, okay? Chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, okay? He's been talking about our life, our body, our circumstances, our family unit, if you will, of functioning and that, how much money's in our wallet, how much money's in our bank account, what the state of our health is, what the state of our relationship is. Though that outer man is decaying, and we know it is, it's decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And then look at verse 17. This is huge. We ought to memorize this verse. You ought to underline this verse. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. When we went and visited our daughter, Caroline, out in San Francisco a couple of weeks ago, in Caroline's kitchen, she had this verse calligraphied. And I thought, what a great verse to have on your wall that you would look at a couple times a day. Look at that. For momentary light affliction. That pain, that suffering, that setback that you went through, that I go through, that happened to us regularly. Sometimes they're extra big and sometimes they're not so big. What does Paul say about them? They are momentary. Why are they momentary? They're momentary because in comparison to eternity, they are nothing. In comparison with, you know, eternal life with God, this season of what you've been going through, of what I've been going through, it's nothing. It is a momentary light affliction. And what is it doing? It is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. You know, some people are totally bent out of shape about this COVID thing. I mean, 7 or 8 months already. You know, and some people will say it'll end on November 4th, and some people it's not going to end until July 4th. You know, some people are saying things won't be back together until 2023. Who knows? But let me tell you, whether it's 9 months or 19 months, it is a momentary light affliction that God is putting us through. And guess what? Why is He putting us through it? Because He is producing in us, in you, in me, an eternal weight of glory. See, what is He saying there? He is saying that these temporary troubles are being used by God to make us in to the image of Jesus Christ. The reason, or one of the things God is doing with the fact that you didn't get that job promotion, is because God is trying to make you more into the image of Jesus Christ, into the eternal image of Jesus Christ. The reason you don't have more money in your wallet or more money in your checking account to make your life a little easier is perhaps because God is saying, I want you to experience this momentary light affliction of doing without, of not having enough money to make your life better, easier, deal with the COVID thing more smoothly, is because I want to put you through that momentary light affliction because I want to produce in you an eternal weight of glory. I mean, that is the perspective that all of us need to develop in regards to our problem. I mean, who doesn't have problems? Who doesn't have strain in their marriage? Who doesn't have strain in their parenting? Who doesn't have strain at work? Yes, sometimes we have a lot, and sometimes we have a little. Sometimes every once in a while, it's great. You know, and then 5 minutes later, everything changes, you know? I mean, it's just, it happens. And Paul said, you gotta remember, it's just a momentary light affliction. Well, shoot, it's been going on for 5 years. Or, good grief, I've got this, and the doctor says, I'm going to have it till I die. Yeah, but in the big picture, compared to eternity, it is a momentary light affliction that I've given you, God says, to produce in you an eternal weight of glory. And guess what? I'm doing things that are so far beyond what you can't comprehend. So verse 18, so while looking not at the things which are seen, because I mean, if you sit and look at the things that are seen, your body that's getting fat and old and wrinkled and falling apart, your wallet that seems like it's shrinking, or at least the amount of money in it that's shrinking, your chances of having that stellar career that you always dreamed about, and you're getting there and it's like, I guess it ain't going to pan out the way I thought it was. While you look at the things which are seen, I mean, it's going to be discouraging. But the things which are not seen, that's what you focus on. For the things which are seen, they are temporary. But the things which are not seen, it's eternal. Paul didn't get discouraged because of the frustrations of life. One reason, because he had a realistic understanding of the temporary troubles. Every one of us would do very well to adopt that perspective. We will have problems this week. We've had problems this last week. Things did not go 100% the way you wanted them. But you got to step out of it and say, you know what, I'm a child of God, and God has a bigger plan for my life. And He is using these momentary light afflictions to produce in me an eternal weight of glory. Now, let's push on into chapter 5. By the way, this has got to be one of the worst chapter divisions in all of Scripture, okay? Now, let me just remind you. Paul did not put in the chapter divisions. He didn't just say, okay, chapter 5, and then start writing verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. The chapter divisions were put in about 1,000 years ago, roughly 1,000 years after Paul wrote them, or any scripture writer. but just so you could actually, so people could find where the preacher was talking, some guy said, hey, we ought to divide it up and, you know, make them into chapters. And then 100 or so years after he did that, someone said, well, those chapters are kind of long too, and so let's divide them into verses. And so the chapter divisions, the verse divisions, they are man inserted in there just so that you can find your place in the Bible. Really, the chapter division, I think if the guy, I don't know, he must have done it right before quitting time or something. He must have been tired. He should have put the chapter division there before verse 16, okay? Or way down after verse 10. But this is a bad one, because essentially what he does is he's moving on same topic. I've given you one reason. You don't get discouraged if you will maintain a realistic understanding of the temporary troubles you're going through. Something else that'll help is if you will maintain a good understanding of the permanent blessings that are awaiting you. Look at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Here's where I get to the tense, okay? Paul talked about tents. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, this life you have, this life I have, this body you have, this body I have, it is a tent. We know that if that tent, this house, is torn down, look what we have. We have a building from God. We don't have a tent. Tents are temporary. We have a building from God. A house not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this tent or house, we groan. Longing, and now he's kind of changing the analogy a little bit. He's moving away from being a tent to being a body that needs clothes. And it's like our immaterial, our soul, our spirit is this immaterial that need this thing that needs clothes on it. Well, we'd much rather have the clothes that we're going to have in heaven. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we have put it on. So that we're not naked without clothes. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, we burn. Here's the thing, it's kind of interesting. He's pointing out something that is true of every person, saved or lost. Every person longs for something better. Every person kind of has in their mind some vision of a utopia, of a more perfect existence. Life could always be better. I don't care who you are, whether you're one of these billionaires that's rolling around or whether you're a homeless person. Every person can envision a better life, a better existence. And that's what Paul's talking about. Every person basically groans for a little bit better life, for a little bit better clothes, the skin on top of this life. The circumstances of this life. Nobody likes their status quo. Everybody has built into them this innate desire for better. That's what he's talking about there in verse 4. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want this thing. We want that thing. To be clothed in order that what is mortal is swallowed up by that life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Particularly for us believers, he's pointing out there that one of the reasons we groan for heaven, one of the reasons we yearn for heaven, is because when we trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit took up residence in our life. Remember, Paul said, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit In 1 Corinthians 12, he talked about us being baptized by the Holy Spirit, placed into the body of Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. If you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life. And one of the reasons he did that, look at verse 5, is he has been given to us as, my Bible translates it, pledge, but probably it's more accurate to translate it as earnest money. When you buy a house and you strike a deal with the seller, you put up some earnest money. And that earnest money is kind of your guarantee that I'm going to follow through with it. I want to buy this house from you for $100,000. Here's $500. Here's $1,000 that says, you know, 5 weeks from now, I'm going to show up at the title company. I'll actually sign those papers. If I don't show up, you can keep the 500 or the 1,000, the earnest money. It's like God put in us the Holy Spirit, one of the reasons to guarantee that when this life is over, we go to that life. He didn't put the Holy Spirit in everyone, just those who have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And the Holy Spirit's been given to me, been given to you for lots of reasons, but one of the reasons is because that is God's little down payment in my life, in your life, guaranteeing that whenever I die, whenever you die, we're going to heaven. That's what verse 5 is all about. And tie it into the other four verses, he's saying it's the Holy Spirit that put in you, specifically as a child of God, in me, specifically as a child of God, this yearning for a better life. This yearning for heaven. You know, lots of passages talk about it, but it's a good question for us to ask. I mean, do we yearn for heaven? I mean, okay, we're here, and there is a responsibility to make the most of the day, to redeem the time, to be wise, and all of that. But there is also supposed to be in each of us a healthy desire for heaven. To realistically understand that permanent blessing that God is offering for us. Maybe one of the reasons we struggle so much with this life isn't just because we forget how temporary it is. It's because we forget how, in reality, the goal is going towards that life, that permanent life. Let me push on in the passage. Look at verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. This is where that little phrase that we often say, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. It's coming right out of these verses. It's not really a direct quote. It's just kind of a summary of what he's saying here. How does it tie into the bigger argument of what he's been saying? He's saying one of the reasons, one of the things that can keep us going in this very discouraging, frustrating life that all of us experience is a realistic understanding of the present reality. The present reality is you are here still on earth in a fallen world. And you are heading towards heaven. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. But the truth of the matter is, right now, as long as God gives you life, this is your present reality. And it is frustrating. We are absent from the Lord. See back at verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, we can have that good courage knowing that while we're here, we're absent from the Lord. This is not as good as it gets, folks. This is not as good as it gets. The best this can ever be will not be as good as being with God. being in heaven in a face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, there's heard someone talking about some book about, you know, the best life ever. The best life ever is heaven. You can never take this life and make it the best life ever unless you're planning on spending eternity in hell. I mean, I guess maybe that's a book for unbelievers to figure out how to make their life better, but it's not a book for believers to figure out how to make, you know, the best life ever, because the best life ever, guess what, is on the other side of the grave. I mean, as believers, God has said, lift your eyes and get them on the horizon of eternity. And recognize, you know what? The reason life is frustrating right now for all of us is because we're absent from the Lord. We're absent from the Lord. Some of us are also absent from people who have already gone to be with the Lord. And that compounds it, particularly when that's a spouse or a child or a parent that we are particularly close to. Yeah, we're absent from the Lord. Every one of us here today is absent from the Lord. And you know what? That means we are not experiencing our best life ever. I mean, we can make this thing better. We can make it a lot better. Our obedience would help a ton. Our cooperation with God and remembering the truths that He's taught us would help a ton. But the truth of the matter is, this life will never be as good as being with the Lord. That's your hope. That's my hope. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you have a hope in heaven. And this life is going to be frustrating because you're absent from the Lord. That's just the reality of our present. Look down at verses 9 and 10. So he's encouraged us. Okay, life is tough. Life is frustrating. God's idea of a great path for your life is a lot of times not what you would write it up as. It's frustrating. That's what Paul's been saying in these four or five chapters that we've been looking at. It is frustrating. It's not going to work out the way you drew it up. It's going to be frustrating, but it doesn't have to be discouraging. You don't have to lose heart. And in this little section, he said, man, you got to keep a realistic understanding of those temporary troubles. You've got to keep a realistic understanding of the permanent blessings that await you. You got to keep a realistic understanding of the present reality of your situation. You're not with God. You know what else? You got to keep a realistic understanding of the future accountability that you will be held to as a child of God. Look at verses 9 and 10. These have got to be some of the most sobering verses in all of Scripture. He says, therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. In light of all these things I've just said, Paul says, I am driving to be pleasing to the Lord. Why? Lots of reasons, but guess what reason he put right here? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. See that word, those two words, judgment seat? In the Greek language, they're one word, bima. A bima was a place that a judge would stand on or sit on. It was kind of this elevated place. It was like the courthouse. It's the bench that a judge would sit at. And what is he saying? He's saying we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is not the great white throne judgment, okay? Revelation chapter 20 talks about the great white throne judgment that is at the very end of time. That's not us. We're not there. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you will not be at the great white throne judgment. You know, the one where they look, here's the book of works and here's the book of life. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life and all that stuff? You're not going to be there. Because this is a judgment that is prior to that. Just exactly when, I don't know, but probably, in my theology, I think it's probably after the rapture, but before the millennial kingdom occurs. Probably during the tribulation. Tribulation's going on here on earth. Up in heaven, Jesus is evaluating His church, His bride, His body. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? To see if we really were Christians? To see if we really had trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? No. That's already been determined. But what we did with the life God gave us, Christ gave us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us, saved us from the penalty of sin. Well, great. I did that at 5 years old. I've now had 57 years. I mean, what have I done with those 57 years since I trusted Jesus Christ? Maybe you trusted Christ at 20 and now you're 60. What have you done with those 40 years of trusting Christ? That's what this passage is about. Look at the second half of verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed or rewarded for his deeds in this body. This body that's like a tent that stinks, gets stretched, tears, needs to be patched. A lot of people wish it could be replaced. God says, I care about what you did with it. I care about what you did with this body. I care about what you did with this life, with this set of circumstances. I dealt you a hand. I want to see how you played that hand. That each one may be recompensed for his deeds according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You know, if you will read through the Bible closely, particularly the New Testament, you will see often that Scripture talks about rewards. It's like there is an accountability that God's people have to Him. That's what Paul's talking about here. You ought to write these down. Let me show you just some other passages of Scripture that talk about it. 1 Corinthians 3. Verses 10 through 15. That's that passage where Paul says, hey, there's a foundation that Jesus Christ laid. And then you're supposed to build on it. Some people build on it with wood, hay, and stubble. But other people build on it with gold, silver, and precious stone. It's like at the judgment seat of Christ, that's when God says, what did you do with this life I gave you? In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, you know, he's talking about motives there. And he said, quite frankly, I'll just be honest with you. I hardly even examine my motives because I know that the only examination that really matters is Jesus' examination of me. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Skip down to 2 Timothy 4. That's where the Apostle Paul said, hey, as he was reflecting on his life here at the very end of his life, he said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. And there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord Himself will give to me. And not just to me, but all that are awaiting His appearance. Paul felt certain that he was going to receive a crown, a reward. 1 Peter chapter 5. He talks about how those that really shepherd people well, in verse 4, he says they will receive the crown of glory. How much you pour into people, how much you lead them, shepherd them. And that's just a sprinkling of it. This idea of rewards, of an evaluation before Christ, it's all throughout the New Testament. I mean, once you start thinking about it, you can hardly even read a chapter in the New Testament without seeing rewards jump off at it. Because here's the thing. Most of the New Testament wasn't written to a bunch of believers, wasn't written to a bunch of unbelievers so that they'd come to know who Jesus Christ was. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written that way. But you know what? Acts, through the rest of it, it wasn't written to some pagan that's sitting at home today. It's written to a bunch of Christians like us, telling us how to be more godly. And sprinkled through it is, you want to be godly because there is going to be a moment when you stand before God, before Jesus Christ. The Bema, the thing I'm going to do next week, it's a dramatic presentation. Basically, I'm going to do my best to depict what that would be like for you, for me, for all of us to stand before Christ as a believer and be recompensed, as Paul says, for the good or for the bad. What is that like? Now let's back out to the main point. What has Paul been talking about today? He's saying we have great reason to keep pushing. We have great reason to keep pushing. You know why? Temporary troubles, it's just temporary. We have a permanent residence in heaven. This present time, it's so frustrating because we're not with God. We're absent from God. And we dare not forget, even though we're in, there's still a final exam. That's what he's been talking about. You know, as I've looked at this passage, one of the things that kind of hit me is all throughout it is eternity. Remember that momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. Eternity. What Paul is saying is, folks, lift your eyes up to the horizon and see eternity. You know, I've been going to an eye doctor since I was about 9 years old. Got glasses in the fourth grade and all of that stuff. And I have spent a lot of time looking at one of these. I bet you have too. Just kind of happens. The older you get, you have to go to an eye doctor. And I don't know who decided, but what's at the top? The big E. And usually what the guy does is he says, take your contacts out and all this stuff. And then he says, okay, what do you see? And in my case, about the only thing I can see is the big E. I can't see that second line, certainly can't see that 11th line. You know what? That's how life is. Sometimes there is such a fog that the only thing you can see is the big E, eternity. And here's what I got to ask you, is are you looking at it? I mean, we want to see line 11. We'd love to have 2010 vision or whatever that is at that stage. That isn't how God works. There's so much about life that we don't understand. We can't hardly deal with. But the truth of the matter is, the one thing that is clear for the child of God, you can always look at the big E. The question is, are you? Am I? You have got to keep your eyes on eternity. The troubles, they'll kill you. They'll demoralize you. This life that deteriorates, make you so frustrated. That frustration of having to live in enemy territory away from the Lord. Yeah. But all along, God is saying, I may not let you see the second line, may certainly not let you see the tenth line, but I'm letting you see eternity. And so the question I have to ask is, are you looking at it? You know, I thought it was appropriate for us to wrap up our time by focusing on the act of Christ that provided us with eternity. And we're going to take communion. And because it's COVID and having to watch that, we're doing it like we did 4, 5, 6 weeks ago, whatever it was. We've got these little guys. And if you didn't pick one up, here in just a minute, we're going to sing a hymn. And while we sing that hymn, there's trays all over. And I'd encourage one of you to go get some for everyone. You're going to peel the top off, and there's a little piece of bread, and then you'll peel a second top off, and there's the cup. But you know, let me remind you, what we're doing when we take communion is we're remembering the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. He became our substitute, and in that substitution, He provided us with forgiveness of sin. In a nutshell, is saying He provided us with eternity, eternal life. When a person trusts Jesus Christ as personal Savior, their eternity is set. That's why all of a sudden that yearning for heaven becomes even stronger and perhaps makes living in this life even more frustrating, because we know this world's not our home. But you know what? When we remember what Jesus Christ did, that makes that big E get all the sharper, more clarity, and quite frankly, it makes it enough. So I want to ask you to stand. We're going to sing a familiar hymn. We're going to sing 3 verses of it. And if you have not picked up communion for yourself, just make your way over and pick it up. You can come up here or there. But let's sing this.